the time to fellowship. And we come now to the end of the book of Philippians. And Philippians ends on an emotional note. It's sort of like a Bible conference ends, you know. You come to the end of a Bible conference, the last session, you really don't want it to be over with. You know, you got to go back, sort of back down the mountain, back to life. And John was mentioning, you know, you come to a conference, you have this great weekend, and you say, man, then I got to go back to... You don't go back to reality, though. This is what reality is. This is what life every day ought to be like. Because rejoicing in the Lord, hitting that reset button, that's all you have to do to have this every day. When you don't have this every day, it's because you aren't doing the things that caused it to happen this weekend. You don't have your mind in the Word. You listen to that country song, you know, letting that somebody done me wrong song, beer drinking, wife swapping music, life, you call it, and that gets you down. Sure it would. Naturally it does. But you go back, hit that button, and go back and rejoice in the Lord, then things get to be different. So this is what life ought to be like every day, 24/7 for you. So if it's something different than that, now you know what it ought to be like, and you know how to get there. So, hey, enjoy the rest of it till we meet again next time. Do you know the dates for the summer conference? So camp will be the last Wednesday in July through the next weekend. So we'll get information to you about that, but that's the dating for it. I don't know exactly what the numbers are. But the last weekend in July, the last Wednesday in July through that next weekend, that's camp. We're going to meet again down at the camp out of San Diego, about an hour west, east of, everything out here is east, right? East of San Diego. You go an hour west, you're swimming. We're not having a conference with the sharks. We're going to go the other way. But you won't have a conference with the sharks. Come to Chicago. That's where the two-legged sharks are. But you know, you guys got Governor Moonbeam out here, and we got our governors that have numbers across their chest. Our last two governors are in the penitentiary now, and the one we got now is just not smart enough to go. So. Anyway, Philippians chapter 4, we got down to verse number 10. I'm going to start there with you and work our way down through the end of the chapter. But again, he concludes with an emotional note. And I say that because when he talks in verse number 7 about the peace of God, peace is an emotional issue. That's a thing about emotions. Sometimes we don't get very emotional. We think we shouldn't be emotional. But part of your makeup is emotions. Your soul has emotions in it. Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. The seat of your emotional being is in your soul. And so it is an inner man operation, but it's the result. The peace of God, not your peace with God, is through Calvary. But the peace of God, the peace that belongs to God. God has a relaxed mental attitude about what He's doing. He has peace. Jesus said, my peace I leave you. Jesus was at peace. The night before he died, he talks to his disciples about my peace. He's completely and totally at peace with what he's doing. He's fixing to go out into the garden. He's fixing to go be betrayed. He's fixing to be scourged and physically maligned and emotionally and spiritually attacked. Go to the cross, die for your sins. He knows all of that, and he's at complete rest with it. And the reason he's that way is because he is going to be obedient unto death. He's got the command of the Father. He's going to walk in obedience to the Father's will. He's going to walk in dependence on an intelligent understanding of God's Word to him and what God's plan for him is. And he's going to go, and he's completely at peace in trusting his Father. That's what the peace of God that keeps your heart and mind is. Then when you come to verse 10, you've had the thinking process, by the way. In verse 8, you think on these things. You're going to do the things that he says in verse number 10, where you're going to take the actions. You're going to do the things that you've seen and learned and heard from Paul. And then you're going to have the peace of God. You see at the end of verse number 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So the thinking in verse 8 leads to the doing in verse 10, and the God of peace shall be with you. All that stuff back up in verse 6 and 7 comes into your life, and the God that produces that's with you. So this whole passage is beginning to, he's moved away just from the understanding of the doctrine, and now it's the impact that it's having in your life. So he says in verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Not that, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherewith you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned that in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now there's another great emotion. Contentment. And it goes right along with the issue of peace. Because if you have peace, you can have contentment. And if you have contentment, you had to have peace to start with. And either one of them, will, with the lack of either one, will destroy the other one. Contentment is that emotional stability that comes from that relaxed mental attitude of the peace of God. You follow that? Contentment is that is emotional stability. Rather than being up one minute and down the other, affected by circumstances and all the rest, but I can have this stable life. There used to be a commercial on the TV. I didn't own it anymore. I hadn't seen it in years, but it was for an outfit called Precision Tune. They were going to tune up your car. And the way it started out, it was clatter, clatter, boom, boom, clatter, clatter, bum, bum, boom, boom, and you have birds flying around, you know, and the clatter, clatter, rumble, boom of your car that needs tune-up. And then the car would come out of Precision Tune, and all the birds are sitting on the guy wire, just sitting, and go, So life goes from clatter, clatter, boom, boom, to It gets content. And contentment is that emotional stability that comes from that relaxed mental attitude of depending on Christ as enough. So he's going to talk about contentment. And he concludes Philippians with some rather... Actually, if I'd have concluded the book, these are not the topics I would have saved to the end. It's kind of odd. But there's a real genius in what he's doing here. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now he's going to tell you exactly what he's going to rejoice about. And he's going to talk about circumstances up and down. The first thing on the path to contentment is being able to rejoice in the Lord. Being grateful. Not because of circumstances, but because of who you are in Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in who He is and who God has made you in Him. And so Paul says, I'm grateful. I've got a happy heart. By the way, isn't that what 1 Thessalonians 5 says you ought to have? You look around and say, I don't see anything to be happy for here in all this mess. So, the verse says, in everything give thanks. It didn't say look around and decide whether you should or not. What does the obedience of faith do? It says, I take what I get and be thankful. You say, I can't be thankful for that. It didn't say be thankful for that. It said be thankful in that. In everything. Now, if everything in life gets stripped down to the place you've got nothing to be thankful for but what you have in Christ, how bad is that? Think about if you didn't have Him. Boo. I just walked by in our church building. We have a teen room. When we first bought that building, I was going to put the school in there because it's got this big production area. And the teens came along and said, Brother Rick, you can't have that room. We want that room. And they've made a real nice dedicated to them room. They've painted the murals on the wall, done all the kind of stuff. Got a real nice area. And I walked back there. It's toward the back where the gym is. And I walked back there and I looked in and they're all sitting around on the couches and all slouched there and they're all with this, totally bored, hangdog look. And I said, wow, what's going on here? It looks like a happy crowd. And one of the kids looked at him and says, we're bored. Now, this is 14, 15, 16-year-olds. And I looked at him and I said, I'm not surprised. If I were you, I'd be bored too if you sit around and think about yourself. If you're 15 years old, what have you done in life enough not to be bored with? Until you're about 12 or 13, you don't know anybody in life but your mom and dad. That's pretty boring. You don't know anything about what's, you know, a couple of things in school. That's pretty. You haven't had opportunity to do enough to sit and think about and have a whoo big excitement or whoo man, I'd learn something. You know, your life's way out there, and people, I'm bored. Sure, you ought to be bored. It's okay. But what do you do when you're bored? Well, we sit around thinking about being bored. Well, now I'm depressed. I'm not bored. And I just sat down there and began to talk to him. You know, if you haven't had experiences in life yet, okay, it's okay to be. What do you do about it? You can rejoice in all. Let's make some plans about what we're going to do with our life. And we sat around there, and you know, the result of that was we sat around and talked about what maybe they could do. You got your cell phone? Yeah. I said one of the kids. You got your cell phone? Yeah, I'll whip them out. We're back there one day and the lights went out. Electricity went off. In 3 seconds, there are all these blue lights all over the room. I never thought about using a cell phone for a flashlight. They all whipped them out. You know, light, the room just had this eerie glow to it, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, these things are handy. I said, get your cell phone out. Have you seen that YouTube video about I hate religion but love Jesus? It went viral, big thing. You got to get on the internet to get that. Big thing on YouTube. I said, you know about that? I said, yes. Yeah, I know about that. I said, tell you what. Find 3 friends on Facebook that you know aren't saved. Send them that video with a note and say, you know, here's something I just saw. I thought it was interesting. You might like it. Well, now we got to find 3 friends I'm willing to stick my neck out for. And you know what? You know what? They went around the room. About 8 of them in there. And they did it. Well, I'm not standing there. They had to. You know what? Next time I talked to them, they weren't bored. Now, maybe it's because they thought I'd give them something to do. I don't know. But you know what happened with that? You send that to some of your friends, and you know what? One of them came to me the next... This was on a Wednesday night. Well, came to me the next Sunday morning and said, you know, Brother Rick, my friend answered me back and wanted to know something about this. I said, what'd you do? He said, well, I had to sit down and think. And I asked him, I said, tell me something. Was it boring? He said, no, it was kind of exciting. Because I got to second and third base with the person. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have to be bored with life. And if you get bored with life, and listen, a lot of times people are 60 and 70 years old and they're bored. Because they don't have any more of a life to be unbored by than that 15-year-old did. You know, that's sad. I'd rather be 15 and bored than 65 and bored. I'm 15 and bored. I got time to do something about it. If I'm 65, I'm looking at the wall already. Paul said, you know what? I just rejoice in some things. And contentment, can I tell you, it starts there. When he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want. Now watch the next word. For I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how both to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know what prosperity can do. I know what poverty can do. Everywhere in all things, watch, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. 2 extremes. And he said, I've learned something because I've been instructed. If you want to be content, you're going to have to be teachable. Because contentment is an attitude that you learn. There is a mental, internal adjustment that you make in your thinking process. and you take some instructions and you change the way you think about some things. Contentment is not a state that you achieve down the road. That's what we think. We think, well, if I can get this done, I get that done, I get this done, I'll arrive at contentment. You don't arrive at contentment as a journey. Contentment is something that is an internal thing that you adjust your internal thinking to, and it's a state of thinking and a state of mind, a state of being that you don't achieve, you learn. So to be content, you not only have to be grateful, you have to be teachable. You have to learn some things. What did he learn? He learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He learned to abound. He learned to abase. You know, if you're abounding and then you're abasing, one thing you got to be is flexible. It ain't always going to be the same. And when you're flexible, you discover that prosperity, abounding, does not have the power to give you contentment. And poverty, the abasing, doesn't have the power to take it away. Contentment is an inner attitude that you learn that is not controlled by the circumstances. It's controlled by what you're taught and what you think inside. So it starts with being grateful. It starts with rejoicing in the Lord. Then it responds to the circumstances by being teachable. Here's what God says. And wherever flexibility I am, I'll be there. I'll be this there. It's not tied to my circumstances. Then he says, I can do all things. I can do all the things of verse 11 and 12. I can be flexible. I can abase. I can abound. I can learn. You see, what contentment understands is that the circumstances of life are not what give you joy, what give you the relaxed mental attitude. They're just an opportunity in which you can go out and apply the truth of God's Word, the truth of your identity. They're the stage of human history upon which you can walk by faith. You walk by faith by internalizing the understanding of the doctrines of grace. We call it the grace life. Some people call it the Christ life. Hudson Taylor called it the exchange life. Call it what you want. Paul calls it walking. And as you walk across the stage of life, the circumstances, you have the precision tune, no matter what they are. They're down, they're up, but you're the same in all of them. Because you have that relaxed mental attitude that comes from the conviction that Christ is sufficient. That I can do all this through Christ, which strengthens me. So that's the confidence that we have. And that's what contentment does. Contentment brings all of that into the reality of our life. By the way, contentment has an enemy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First, Paul talks about the stability of contentment. It's not shaken by circumstances because it's conscious of and confident in the provision that you have in Christ. The scope of contentment is in everything, every part of life. This is not something reserved just for one piece of your life. And where does it come from? The supply of it comes, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That takes you back to Philippians 1, verse 11. We talked about the first night. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ into the praise and glory of God. That's the fruit of being righteous in Christ. It's His life being our life. Him being enough. Now, Contentment has a foe. It has a competitor in your life. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is... Don't you like that? It's good to be godly, but godliness with contentment, that's enough, is great gain. I've often thought about that verse. What would godliness without contentment look like? Well, like most Christians, I guess. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, that's a truism, isn't it? And having food and raiment and a computer and a cell phone and a house with a porch on it. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Everything beyond clothes in your back and food in your stomach is added blessing. But it's not where contentment comes from. The God of creation, Acts chapter 14, Paul talks about it when he talks to the heathen there, that God, the Creator, has given you food and clothing. He's provided that for you in creation. Contentment needs to be, that's enough. Having that, let us therewith be content. Now, why does he say that? You see, the next verse starts out with, but. Now, he's going to tell you, What mitigates against contentment in your life? What is it that can destroy this great emotional stability that I have that comes from my confidence in Christ being enough? I've got this relaxed mental attitude, this peace of God that says, He's enough and I'll cherish Him and that's good. And what would ever destroy that? But they that, underline it, will be rich. Didn't say rich. Those that are rich didn't say that. It says those that what? Will be rich. You see, it's the greed factor. It's got nothing to do with about if you are rich. If you're rich, bless your heart. Paul said, I know what it was to abound, be rich. If you're not rich, bless your heart. Paul said, I know what it is to be abased, have necessities, need food, and not have all the necessities. I know what it is to be poor. Everywhere in between. He'd been there, done that. Yeah, you can survive there. How do I know? Been there, done it. But they that will be rich, people that are going to have this desire for more, for things, see their happiness and their joy in things of life. Greed. Verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some having coveted after. Listen, the enemy, the competitor of contentment in your life is going to be greed. And it's not going to be, if it happens, it's going to be when it happens. You follow that? It isn't going to be if you're ever covetous, it's going to be when you are. Because you are going to have that. Because this is a heart thing. You remember back in Philippians, we read a minute, he said, I learned. Where you learn stuff? Eternally. This is the competitor in your heart. Look at what the tactics are. Verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare. They're going to be drawn away with things that are going to try to pull you away from proper thinking and snare you, put you in a trap that you can't get out of. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. I think about that, I think, wow, isn't that temptations and snares, things that are going to pull you away and hook you. There's a frightening verse in 2 Peter chapter 2 when Peter's talking about some people in the ages to come, in the tribulation period, who've gone down into what Romans 1 calls the depths of sin. And he says that they have eyes that are full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. So gripped by sin that they literally can't get it out of their head. They may be restrained from doing it, the act, but the motivation and the desire and the pull has reached down into their soul so deeply that they can't get it out. That's a snare. You know what the love of money does? You know what greed does? You know that discontentment that wants to have more, that will, that desire? That's what it does. It puts a root down into you. Foolish and hurtful lust. Foolish desires. You've done that, haven't you? You've gone out there and racked that credit card up and got home and said, "What in the world did I do?" It's called buyer's remorse. And hurtful. Family in our area just recently lost their home. They lost their home because mama kept going out to the casino boat. Just went out first to have a good time, and pretty soon she went out to win it back. And pretty soon their home was gone. And pretty soon dad's business is gone. And the bank owns the home now, and somebody else owns the business. Talk about hurtful. Destroyed them. Destroyed their home. Destroyed their marriage. Destroyed their kids. College fund's gone. Life's gone. Sin does that. Where'd it come from? It came from greed. It came from discontent. It came from a will. Instead of just being content, it came... Listen, contentment has a competitor in your life. You understand what I'm saying? When he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain," then he turns around and says, "But there's another side. You better watch out for it, because it destroys the ability to be content in Christ." Now go back to Philippians. The reason I brought that up is because we get down through verse number 13 in this passage, and we say, "Okay, great. In circumstances, whatever the circumstance, we can be content in Christ. We can find our victory in Him, and all that's great because we can do all things through Christ." And I'm reading down through Philippians 4, and I said, "Man, that's good stuff." But then I hit verse 14, and I said, "What is he talking about this for at this point?" Now, I'm a preacher. I know most people don't think I have any point when I'm preaching. God told me one time, said, "You don't ever have any points in your messages, do you?" I said, "Well, I thought I did, but maybe you didn't." But you try to logically work your way through material. And I used to wonder why, when you get to verse 14 and 15, does Paul all of a sudden just tack a little thank you note onto the end of the book about their giving to him? Now, preachers like to use these verses because they're talking about giving. Okay? But why did he wait till here? Look at what he says in verse 14. "Notwithstanding, you have done well. That you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Notice the communication here has to do with giving financial help to Paul's ministry. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not that I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that it might abound to your account." He's talking about, all of a sudden, just out of the blue, he says, "By the way, thank you for the gifts that you sent." And I used to wonder, what in the world did he... I mean, where'd that come from? In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about thanking God for them for their fellowship of the gospel from the first day. The fellowship in the gospel that he's talking about is this passage here about communicating. Partnering up financially. From the very beginning, they financially and personally participated with him in the ministry. And I think, well... if he said it back in chapter 1, why did he wait to chapter 4 to finish out the book with it? And do you understand what? I used to struggle with that. I'd pray, "Oh God, give me light." And then I'd struggle some more. But it dawned on me one time, somewhere back in the recesses of history, that what Paul's talking about here really is not a text so you can have a sermon about money. it's his warning and using the Philippians' example of being able to defeat contentment's greatest enemy. Because if he talks to them about contentment, he says in verse 14, notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. In other words, here's what contentment looks like. Here's its scope. Here's its source. Here's what it does. And all things you can do through Christ. You've got this wonderful contentment in whatever the circumstances, this relaxed attitude of mind that allows you to have peace no matter what the circumstances, because you're confident the provisions in Christ are enough. They never change. They're sufficient. You never doubt whether God loves you, because you can always look to the cross and see the objective measure of it that never changes. So whatever the circumstances are, I'm not getting my identity, I'm not getting my fulfillment, I'm not getting my value and meaning, I'm not getting my love. This is just the stage that I go and live as a saint. But there's a competitor to that. That attitude of contentment. There's that old thing of down inside, that middle letter of the word sin, that still likes to stick his little greedy head up and have his part. And the Philippians are a role model about how not to let that happen. It says you did well when you sent those gifts. Because you, when you sent that, the giving that you did, what you did is you defeated the attempt of the adversary to instill discontent into your heart. Because, by the way, that's what the adversary wants to do. You see, the enemy of contentment is discontentment. What did Satan do with Eve? Yeah. What he did with Eve was sow the seed of discontentment. Yea, hath God said? Did he really tell you everything? Look out at those angels. He knows that if you do this, you'll be like that, and he don't want you to be like him. How dumb could that have been? You could be like one of the gods. God made Adam and Eve like him, like God, not one of the gods, like himself. Why would I want to stoop down to be something else than what God made me? Discontent. I am not happy with what he made me. I'm not content there. That's the root competitor. And what goes on here in verse 14 and 15 is that they role model for you victory over discontentment. You see verse 14, 15? Now you Philippians know that also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You know what they did? First thing they did is they said the needs of Paul and the people he's ministering to are more important than our wants. They did exactly what chapter 2 exhorts them to do. They put the interest of others above their own. And they said, you know, this message Paul preached to us, other people need to hear it too. And so we're going to communicate. We're going to take up some money and make some provisions. You remember the 2 Corinthians 10? He told the Corinthians, I robbed other churches to pay you, to serve you. You know that's where the work of the ministry usually is. He says, we're going to press out to the regions beyond where we've been. But you know how you do it? You have to be sent there. The provision has to be done by the believers who've been gripped by the message. So what did they do? They put the needs in the of others ahead of themselves, and they sent the giving. Verse 16, they didn't just do that. Even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again under my necessities. They didn't do it once. They did it over and over again. They didn't just become givers. They became generous givers. They didn't just put the needs of others ahead of themselves. They developed a spirit that says, we're going to own this, and we're going to do it over and over. Now, to become a, you can give, but to become a generous giver, you know what you've got to do? You've got to release the thing that's holding you. You've got to give up a grip on, I got to have, I got to have, I got to have. I mean, I might could get you to do it once, because you might see some self-interest in it. But generosity of heart is a mental attitude, a thinking process that grips your heart, that frees you. It takes away the power to hold you and bind you. Not that I desire a gift, verse 17, but I desire fruit that it might abound to your account. Now, when's it going to abound to your account? When does that make a difference? Well, judgment seat of Christ, eternity future. You're doing something now that's going to bear some fruit out yonder in eternity. You got that? What'd they do? They got an eternal perspective on life. You see how the contentment comes along and the enemy of contentment comes along, greed. And what did the Philippians do? They dealt it a death blow. They're a model of how to sustain contentment. When you go out of here, the greatest enemy you're going to face with contentment is just going to be that will to be something else. And it isn't going to be a question of if you do it, it's going to be a question of when it happens, what do? And Paul said, I've learned, the Philippians learned. What did they learn? They learned to put the needs of others above their own wants. They learned to develop a generous, they learned to let go and not be bound by things. And they learned to keep eternity in view. One of the strangest, most wonderful verses in all of that is in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, what did they send? They sent money. You see, verse 17, Not that I desire a gift. They sent a gift, finances. But I desire fruit that it might abound to your account. Paul talks about the finances in accounting terms, business terms. It's fruit. It's your account. Laid to your account. But then he turns right around and he uses an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That's terms in the Bible that are used about worship. A sweet-smelling odor. They had the incense that burned up with the sacrifices, making a picture of prayer in Israel's program. A sacrifice. You see, all of a sudden, he uses these spiritual terms, all associated with worship. You need to understand that in the Bible, God never disconnects finances from worship. That's why Paul connects them that way. You need to understand that the way God looks at your life, He sees the things in your life, and every financial decision you make, He looks at it as a spiritual decision. Because what it's demonstrating is what you put your heart's value in. The word worship is the word worth and ship put together. And what you consider worthy of the investment of your life, which is what finances represent, one of the problems that believers are inflicted with is that preachers don't talk about money the way God talks about it. Most of the time, all you've ever heard about money is, well, we need money for this, and we need money for that, or how much are you giving, or are you tithing, or you're not tithing, or this, and they put the screws on you. So every time you hear it, you go, oh, they're just trying to pick my pocket again. But if you learn to look at it the way God looks at it, God takes this holistic view. I like that term. This is Gestalt spirituality here today. And he never divorces your life that way. And when you see the danger that contentment in your heart faces when it looks across the other ventricle of your heart and sees greed sitting there. And you say, well, how do I deal with that? And how do I not succumb to it? Paul says, here, let me show you. And I don't believe Paul is trying to give. He does. There is a lot of instruction here about finances and giving, but I don't believe that's the purpose. I think he's holding the Philippians up and saying, here's a model. Here's the way you deal. You keep contentment flowing. You just keep the needs of others ahead of your wants. You develop generosity. You learn to not hold on to things because, you know the old saying, money talks. Bye. And you learn to deal with every decision in your life as a spiritual decision. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's contentment's great confession. You know what contentment says? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, and my God shall supply all your need. You notice how He does that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and my God shall supply all your need. I fell off my seat one day when I saw Philippians 4:19 didn't say our need. It said your need. Two words in that verse changed my life. One was, it didn't say mine, your, ours. It said yours. And it said need, singular, not needs, plural. I'd always quoted that verse, my God shall supply all of our needs. Didn't say that. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, and He'll supply all of your need. Now, didn't He supply Paul's need? You know what Paul's doing? He's saying, I can do all things, and you can come be a part of where I'm, you can come be where I'm at. See that? But my God, the one that I know it. And you know what? He'll welcome you to come right over here and enjoy what I'm enjoying. He'll supply all your needs. Listen, people take that verse and say, well, see, God's going to pay all my bills. And people want to use that verse to say that God is going to help me maintain or to gain a certain lifestyle. I often say to people, you know, tell young people, said, you need to marry somebody who will maintain you in the lifestyle to which you desire to become accustomed. Because we all have this lifestyle to which we would desire to become accustomed. We went out of the restaurant last night, and there's this car sitting in the parking lot. And I've given up on driving cars. We drive SUVs and something I can fall out of instead of have to climb out of. I'd rather climb in and fall out than have to fall in and get a crane to get me out. But there's this beautiful, beautiful automobile sitting there. And I'm looking at it, and I walked around it and admired it. And Rick said, well, you know what the new symbol of wealth today is? It's not a big fancy automobile. It's a paid-off house. Well, that'd be a nice thing too, I guess. But you know, you don't need that. We went over and got the rental car and drove just as well. But you get that want, look at, and see, that's that foolish, hurtful snare, that temptation, that lure. And it gets a hook in your heart. Contentment will just be gone. And you have to face that. And when you can say, I can do all things, my confidence is I can do all things through Christ. And I'm not going to be bound by things. I'm going to put the needs of others ahead of my wants. I'm going to hold things loosely so that I can be generous with them. I'm going to understand that all the decisions that I make in my life are spiritual decisions that represent what I really put value in. And I'm going to value the decisions, the thinking of Christ, more than the desires of my own self or the desires of others. I'm going to let His mind be what renews my thinking. And I'm going to live in a way that demonstrates to others that I value Him, I cherish Him, I treasure Him, His decisions, His actions, His attitudes, and I make my decisions because of that. And by the way, my God will supply your need. You know what? He'll let you have that same provision. You know why? Because He already gave it to you, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. People that try to take Philippians 4:19 and make it a verse, people say, well, if you're giving and doing all that stuff, then God's going to give you this stuff over here, and He promised to do it. They misunderstood what verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 is about. And they wound up thinking that verse 19 was about maintaining or improving their lifestyle. But that's not what it is at all. When it said to supply all your need, you know, there's only one thing you really need. It's not a physical thing. Every physical thing you think you need, you could look around you and find somebody who doesn't have it, who's getting along just fine. You don't really need it. I know you want it, but see, there's that they that will be told you. And we live moment to moment, event to event, things to thing. And those things get to be big and real. If you hit that reset button and just go back over and start out, how do you get contentment? First, you be grateful. Then you be flexible. Then you be teachable. Then you have that confidence that in Christ all that's true. Hit the reset button. Start back over with grateful. Then I can say, whatever the circumstances, I know I've got a provision in Christ that takes care of it. So all of a sudden, lifestyle maintenance isn't the issue. You know what I've got? I've got the real need. You know what you really need? You need Christ. A few years ago, I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, poor guy, I went and had these tests, and he's got to tell me I've got cancer. He brings my wife and I. When the doctor calls you and says, when you do tests, the nurse calls you and tells you it's okay. When the doctor calls you, the nurse calls you and says, the doctor would like to meet with you at 7 o'clock in the morning. You figure it ain't going to be good news. I went in. Cynthia went with me. And we sit there. And he's, well, you know, we did this. I said, look, doc, just go in and tell me whatever you got to tell me. I know that I'm going to die one day. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after that the judgment. And I know that I'm going to die. You're not going to tell me. You tell me I'm going to die next week. You're not going to tell me anything I don't already know. You're just going to give me a time schedule. And I've already settled that issue because I have a Savior. And the doctor's face just kind of, the red drained out of it, and the flesh color came back, and his shoulders were, he's going, turned out he was a believer. And we had a time of rejoicing about that. And he says, well, it's easier to tell you this. You have cancer. Woo! And as I went through the treatments for it, and it's all okay now, as far as I know, in remission and stuff, but a guy sent me an email that I have posted on my wall at the office. He said, you know, you never really know that Jesus is all you need until He's all you have. And when He's all you have, then you find out He's all you really need. So all that stuff kind of covers that up. That's the thing in verse 19. That's the confident confession that only contentment knows how to make. And when you don't have contentment, you're going to try to make that verse fit into the "they that will be" status. My God, the one I know, He says, come on, enjoy this with me. Now our God and our Father be unto our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. By the way, He didn't clap. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's Paul's way of saying bye. But when he told them bye, he sent them adios with contentment. Go with my God, who shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. You already have them. You're already there. You're already rich. He'll bring them into your life and into your experience and make them enough, because they are enough. Because He, who is the riches of God, is enough. Thus we come to the end of Philippians. And I encourage you, as I did when we started, read the book. I don't dare ask you how many of you have read it this weekend, because I don't want to be disappointed. But don't just read it. Let it read you. Let it teach you. Be teachable. Be grateful. Be teachable. Be flexible. Live in whatever the circumstances are, with the confidence that He's enough. Father, we thank You this morning for the riches of Your grace to us in Christ. We thank You that when we preach the message You've given us to preach, when we believe and trust the message You've given us to trust, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. It's not a doctrinal exam. It's a person that we preach. And that You've instilled and infused His life into our life and made it ours. And He can be our life. He can be our mind. He can be our focus. He can be our strength, because He is. I pray we go from here with happy hearts, rejoicing in the riches of Your grace to us in Him. And that it will be for Your honor and glory and our good. In Christ's name.